As we read in the Belgic Confession this morning in Article 27 regarding the Holy Catholic Church, the Reformed community believes that we are the Catholic Church, that we are the Catholic Church. I've mentioned this in the past, but I think it bears repeating, and that is that the Reformers never considered themselves as having left the Catholic Church to start something new. That's not the case. The way they perceived themselves is that they were simply reforming those areas of abuse that came to be prominent in the Catholic Church in their era. But they and we consider ourselves to be a part of this universal, this broad cross-section of the Christian community. That being the case, we still find ourselves with some degree of regularity having conversations with our Catholic family members, Catholic co-workers, Catholic friends and neighbors, and there are points of distinction that we know exist. And one of those things, one of the most prominent, has come to be that of the position or the office of the papacy. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you this morning in considering that. And as we do, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and if you would, let's skip down to about verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, in their doctrine, they assert that Peter, in this passage that we have just read, is ordained here as the first pope of the Catholic Church. When Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And what's happened then is, as Protestants, most of us, at least at some point in our Christian journey, found ourselves adopting the position of Martin Luther. Martin Luther's position was that this reference was to Peter's confession and not to Peter himself. But I believe this is a fundamentally flawed position, and that it is that the reason being that Jesus, if you'll recall, when he was going out to select his disciples, when he selected Simon, what did he do? He changed Simon's name. Remember? He said, "Simon Peter, you will now be Peter, Petra, Rock." So Jesus had already changed his name, even though the fulfillment of what that name signified, or in a sense prophesied, wouldn't take place for several years yet hence in the future. And we can see the same kind of thing taking place in the Old Testament on several occasions, where certain individuals came into existence with a particular name given them by their parents, and then God would change it. Judah's name was changed to Israel, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and so on and so forth. That people's names were changed, and they were changed for a reason, because the new name represented a new identity, a new chapter in their life, a new direction that God was moving them in. Now, Having said that, knowing that the Roman Catholic position is that Jesus was ordaining Peter here as the first pope, I would like to first consider with you several problems that exist here, and then we'll get into what I believe is the proper understanding of this passage. Number one, the first problem that I see existing here is that Jesus was not simply asserting to Peter honor or dignity, but was actually conferring to him an office, an official designation of an office. We disagree with that. This is the first problem, that Jesus is not here conferring on Peter a new office in the church. That we see no mention of that whatsoever, that in this passage, in connection with this text, we do not see Jesus instituting a new office, saying in any way that you will now be the head of this church, my church here on this earth. He never says that. We deny it because we never see Peter making this claim to himself. On the contrary, all we ever see is Peter putting himself on a par with all of the other disciples. If you recall, we as Presbyterians, for example, we take our form of government from the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts chapter 15. Look with me there, if you would, for a minute. And you'll see how Peter conducts himself with all of the other delegates, the representatives that are sent there, and not just Paul and Barnabas, those who we would consider to be a little bit more further up in terms of recognition or fame within the Christian community. But in Acts 15, we see, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how they had done miracles, and so on and so forth. But Peter speaks on the same level as the rest of his brethren. He didn't demand that his word be the final word on this. As a matter of fact, it wasn't. Because after he was done speaking, what happened? But James, the half-brother of Jesus, gets up and speaks. And he seems to have brought a conclusion to the council that took place at First Council of the New Testament Church, the Council of Jerusalem. But Peter is just acting on a par with all the rest of them. Brethren, he says. Brethren. Elders and brethren. He doesn't speak down to them. He doesn't speak as the Roman Catholics say the Pope speaks ex cathedra, with the voice of God. He never says that. He never infers that to himself. So that's one thing we deny, that Peter never claimed a superiority of himself over the other disciples. We also see that Paul and Barnabas on many occasions claim the same level of authority as all of the other disciples. They never submitted themselves to Peter or James or the others, except in this council where it is an agreement, a consensus that takes place. But they never said, okay, well, we'll ask Peter or we'll ask James. No, they never did that. They considered themselves as being on a par with Peter. And as a matter of fact, we know that in Galatians chapter 2, that Paul even rebuked Peter for having recanted the very position that we read about here in Acts 15. And so we see here that Peter never claimed this supremacy. The other disciples never treated him as if he had this position of supremacy. The second problem we see with the Roman Catholic position that Peter was ordained as the first pope of the church in this Matthew 16 passage is that of pertaining to Peter's giftedness or his talents. Now, we see that after a while, Peter came to be truly what Jesus had prophesied, and that is a rock or a pillar of the church, which we'll get to in just a couple of minutes here. But that not initially. Peter did not demonstrate or evidence anything that would give us the idea that he was in any way a remarkable man, that he would be identified or earmarked or touched as being the rock, the cornerstone of the church. He didn't demonstrate this in this passage. On the contrary, we know that Peter was a rash individual. He's an impetuous man. At Jesus' crucifixion, he abandoned the Lord. He demonstrated that he was a coward. All of these things. So we would dispute and rebut that position. But the Roman Catholics, they are moving, they're operating from the idea of the Old Testament view that the Levitical priesthood moves forward into the New Testament era, and that as there was this family, this tribe of Levi, and that the male descendants would be the priests that served as the spiritual leaders of the Old Testament Jewish community, that there would also be a family that served as sorts in the New Testament community, and that Peter would be the first one. They failed to recognize that this office of priesthood in the Old Testament sense was abrogated. In other words, it was fulfilled in Christ. It did not move forward into the New Testament era. It stopped. It ended. It had its useful fulfillment completed at the close of the Old Testament era. So we deny and reject that as well. Third problem was that the Roman Catholics say that Jesus was conferring on Peter here the office of the papacy as the bishop of Rome. They weren't in Rome. They weren't in Rome. They were close to Jerusalem, but more specifically, they were in Antioch. Peter wouldn't even ever go to Rome for at least more than 30 years in the future, to our best understanding from historical records. So there's no way that Jesus is appointing Peter as the first bishop of the church in Rome. That simply is not the case. They're not even there. It was sometime after or about the year 63 AD that Peter made his way to Rome. And then fourthly and lastly, I would say we would reject this, or the problem that we see with the Roman Catholic position, that all of the bishops of Rome as successors of Peter have always enjoyed and exercised a universal jurisdiction over the church. This too is false. Because the institution or the organization of the Roman Catholic Church didn't even come into existence the way they perceive it until the 4th century, under the era of Constantine. Up until that time, there were 5 predominant centers of Christianity. Those five predominant centers in Christianity were Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, Alexandria, and Rome. Now, of those five, consider with me for a minute, only one of them existed in the Western world, or what we call the Western world, and that is Rome. The predominance of the Christian church existed in the Eastern realm of the world, in the Orient. And so it's ridiculous to adopt this idea that the Bishop of Rome would hold primacy over the entire church, being as how the rest of the church, the predominance of the church, existed in the East. They were the least of their brethren, not the greatest of their brethren, for the first almost four centuries of the church. Well, there are these several problems here, as we have noted. It's obvious that, in my estimation, that the conclusion the Roman Catholic Church has come to is wrong. But Protestants, on the other hand, wanting to steer so far clear of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that Peter was the first pope of the church and that Christ was instituting that office here, have started their interpretation of this passage with the idea that, well, it can't be that. Jesus couldn't have been saying that Peter is the rock or the cornerstone of the church, so it must be something else. And so they come to this passage with this already preconceived notion that it must be saying something else. But as I've been trying to point out in our studies on Wednesday evening, problems associated with studying the Bible, this is one of the first things that we need to be aware of and not bring with us into our study of the Bible, is bringing our biases with us. The first principle of biblical interpretation, as far as possible, one must determine the intent of the original sacred writer. And so in order for us to deal with this verse accurately, we have to deal with it honestly. And so we recall the first meeting between Jesus and Peter. Look with me at John 1, if you would. John chapter 1. Oh, let's see here. Skipping down to verse 40. Let's go down to verse 40. As Jesus is calling his disciples, we read, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which translated is a stone or a rock. He is not called Peter yet. He is not called Rock yet. But he says, "You shall be called." You shall be called Peter. Jesus is prophesying here of what is going to take place in Peter's life. That Peter must first undergo some life-changing experiences before Jesus is willing to entrust him with the title of Rock. The Lord knew what gifts were planted in Peter and waiting for the day to come that they would be put to use on behalf of the church. The Lord also knew that on the day of Peter's calling, it was not that time. It was not the right time to confer to him the title Rock. The gospel accounts seem to portray Peter as a rash and easily annoyed individual, the kind that would speak often and frequently without thinking, lashing out with the least provocation. And when he was first called by Christ, it is not likely that any of us here would have voted him to be our shepherd or our overseer. But from this we learn how the Lord kindly forbears with us, allowing His good gifts and talents to be housed in these jars of clay until such time as they're ready to be put into His service. But by the time the gospel narratives reach the 16th chapter of Matthew, Simon has obviously undergone some dramatic change, and Jesus is ready now to bestow on him the title of Rock. So when Jesus makes the statement to Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," is Jesus referring to Peter as the rock upon which the church will be built, or is it Peter's confession that is the rock Jesus will build his church on, or is it something else? In verse 16, backing up, we see Jesus saying in verse 13, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Peter said that, he wasn't just saying that Jesus was a great prophet or a great teacher. And that's what Jesus' question was aimed at. He was asking them to think. They had heard his teachings, the standards of moral excellence that he placed on the earthly inhabitants of the kingdom of God were like nothing they had ever heard before. They were to be patient without measure, humble in their hearts as well as their outward actions, merciful to everyone and not just their own, pure in heart as well as action, peacemakers that look to promote peace and not just exploit it. And after they had done all these nice things and they were persecuted for them, they were to consider it nothing but their fair share for being able to gain an entrance into the kingdom of God. These were not just the teachings of a prophet. They came with the authority that could only come from the ruler of that kingdom whose rules, whose kingdom they were a part of. The disciples had witnessed many signs and wonders, the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the walking of Jesus on the water, the multitudes who were healed, the feeding of the 4,000 with the 7 loaves and the few fish. Obviously, they knew that this was someone very special in their midst, more than simply a prophet. Now, granted, all the disciples had misconceived notions about who this person was. And even if they thought he was the Messiah, they did not understand rightly what that meant. In that passage we looked at just a moment ago in John 1, we see some of this confusion as it existed. Beginning in verse 35, "Again the next day John stood with 2 of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'Teacher,' 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the 2 who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated, 'the Christ,' and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which translated is a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" Jesus is correcting the preconceived misconceptions in the minds of the disciples. Jesus is saying, you think you know me? I will show you how wrong your thinking about me is. And as Jesus tries to ferret out from his disciples just what it was that they thought of him, in verse 13, going back to Matthew 16, we see Jesus using the age-old method every teacher who wants to see the comprehension level of his students uses. He gives a test. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" First question, in 20 words or less, who do people say that I am? And the disciples answer the question as a class in unison, they said. And then they go on to report some of the things. They said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so we see here they did good. They answered truly in 20 words or less. But here, as in most tests, the test gets progressively harder. Second question, but who do you say that I am? And we see rash, impetuous Peter making the statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus used this to demonstrate to Peter and to Peter's fellow disciples that Peter had truly come to understand it. Didn't happen overnight. Jesus didn't intend for it to happen overnight. Instead, he called these men at the beginning of his public ministry and had them come and work with him and eat with him and travel with him and rest with him before he was ready to entrust them with the keys of the kingdom. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What purpose did Peter's confession serve? Peter's confession served the purpose of beginning the building of the figurative house of God. It was the beginning of the gospel proclamation that sinners can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and the essence of the kingdom of God on earth starts with converts. If there are no converts, eventually there will be no church. Some builders will do their work well. They will be like expert builders whose work is revealed in the quality of the structure. They will teach their disciples precept upon precept, truth upon truth, line upon line. And the lives that are produced will be like costly stones. Some will do their work in a shoddy way, building houses of wood or straw or hay. But the foundation, however, is crucial. It's essential. And that foundation is Christ. It's impossible for it to be anything else. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build this church." You will be a pillar of the church, a cornerstone of the church. Look with me at Galatians chapter 2, if you would. In speaking of the building of the church, we see Paul in writing to the Galatians, skipping down to verse 8, "And he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles," and he's speaking, of course, of Christ. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me," pillars of the church. The church is being built on the testimony of these first converts. That's what Jesus is getting at. A structure is being built. And what is the purpose of pillars but that they serve as a kind of support to the rest of the structure? The structure's size is dependent on the strength of the pillars. It can never be a bigger structure than the strength of the pillars. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. And skipping down to verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." This is what Jesus was getting at. Calling Peter a rock was accurate. It was figuratively accurate. Peter would be one of the key components in the structure that would be built up. But so were, as Paul mentions here, James himself and the other apostles and prophets. But Christ is the chief cornerstone. The idea of the apostles being a kind of substructure or foundation to the church is also contained in Revelation chapter 21, if you'll turn there with me. And in describing the city of God and its beauty and its glory, skipping down to verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Not one, 12. Now here they're all described as the foundation of this heavenly city. Not just Peter. So how do we answer the question, what is Jesus referring to when he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church"? Well, there is an inseparable connection between Peter and Peter's confession and Christ. It is not as though it is Peter's confession that stands as the rock. It's not his confession. It's what Peter is confessing. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's what all of us do when we preach or speak the gospel, when we present the gospel to someone else, that you're a sinner and unless you repent, you will go to hell. You must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This is what we're building on. We're building on the foundation that was laid by the apostles, the disciples here. It is Christ, and Christ alone, who is the rock of our salvation and the chief cornerstone upon which we are to build our lives, upon which we are to advance the kingdom of God. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we gladly take our place amongst this universal church, this Catholic church, and are glad to call ourselves that truly part of the Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, because that is the faith that we confess. We pray, Father, that as we go through our days, as we go through our lives, that we would take advantage of every opportunity to build our lives firmly upon the foundation of Jesus the Christ as the chief cornerstone, in whose name we pray. Amen.